What is, or who, I should say, not what, who is the worst person you can think of that has been in history? There's a lot of names that probably come to mind of some scoundrels that have put their mark on humankind because of their dastardly deeds and all the things that they have done throughout the ages. Saul of Tarsus would probably not be on the top of the list of a lot of people in the world. Probably a lot of people in the world don't even know who Saul of Tarsus is. But for you and I, we might think about Saul of Tarsus as being somebody who was one of the most influential people of mass destruction and chaos and doom and gloom, because we know the story about Saul of Tarsus. He's only recorded to us in the Word of God, but indeed, he was somebody who, if there was a bad guy, this was the one. In Acts chapter 7, you remember after Stephen had given his resounding declaration against the Jewish leadership, they got mad, so mad, as a matter of fact, they drug him out and they began to stone him to death. And it tells us in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, that they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul was consenting to his death. It's kind of hard for us to wrap around, is that you're part of, and you are giving credence to, just kill this man, and watching somebody literally being stoned to death. And you're saying, yeah, hey, you missed a spot, you know, whatever, pick up another rock. In Acts chapter 8, it continues by saying that Saul was consenting to his death, and at the time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, verse 3, and as for Saul, he just made havoc of the church, entering into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So here's a guy who, by the authority of the Jewish leaders, he just goes into, he didn't have to worry about having a warrant. He didn't have to have permission. Well, he does have permission, but he just goes into houses. And if you proclaim to be a follower of this Jesus person, they're going to draw you out and take you out to prison. And don't care if you're a man or woman, mom and dad, husbands and wives, they don't care who you are. And so they went rousing around in the city of Jerusalem trying to find all these people that were of the way, and he would run them off into prison. And then later in Acts, the 9th chapter, and in verse 1, Saul still breathing threats and now murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's the way the church was described back then, those who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, I realize that there's not a big deal about that, but he's not even, he don't care about dragging off women, putting them in chains, locking them up, throwing them in prison, and he don't care whether men or women. And now he's got the authority because he is a one-man wrecking crew. He is breathing threats. Everybody knows the Saul of Tarsus. They have his picture up in the living room and saying, bad person. They're teaching their kids, this is a bad person. This is the devil, whatever you want to call him. This is really a very bad person because he's just dragging people off. And again, he's breathing and murder, which kind of gives a bad sense of the thing. Later, when God comes to Ananias and says, I want you to go talk to Saul of Tarsus. You remember what Ananias said, verse 13? Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. We don't need to this point that Saul was busy. And we don't have numbers, but there were a lot of people in Jerusalem that he got a hold of, that he was able to find out. Now, you remember on the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 people that obeyed the gospel. And then a little later, there was 5,000 people. So we're talking about 8,000 plus people that are living there, or at least they were baptized. I don't know how many actually stayed in Jerusalem, but you got a lot of people. And he's dragging a lot of these people off, and even Ananias is saying, look, I've heard about this guy. He's a bad dude. We don't want anything to do with him because he's done a lot of things. And then when Saul becomes a Christian, down in verse 20, he's preaching Christ in the synagogues. Notice what their reaction is in verse 21. Then all who heard amazed, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? He is destroying churches. He is destroying brethren. He is destroying lives. And these people are scared to death of him because he is really just kind of a crazy guy. And in verse 26, Saul had come to Jerusalem. Can I be a, boy, that woke everybody up. I ought to do that once in a while. You wouldn't see the heads that popped up. I'm here to become a disciple. I want to place membership with the church in Jerusalem. They said, hi, how you doing? They patted him down for weapons. I mean, this was the last guy in the world that they would have thought would ever come and place membership. And they were scared to death. As a matter of fact, it tells us they were all afraid, not just some. They were all afraid, and they didn't think he was a Christian. Poor Saul. I mean, he was having a rough time. And who wouldn't? Because this guy was so bad, everybody had his picture in their wallet. They knew what this guy looked like, and they were scared of him because they had heard about the many people that he had drug off to prison. And later in chapter 22, when a mob in Jerusalem is trying to kill him, he tells them in chapter 22 and verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That's modern-day Turkey, sort of southeast Turkey. But I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all know today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Also, the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders. I'm going to tell you what, he was taking people and they were dying. He wasn't pointing a finger at him and saying, now, y'all stop this. He was party to Stephen's death. I'm not suggesting that Paul ever literally, we don't know whether he actually had any hands in any of that. It would seem to be by Stephen's example that he was just, he was a person who was involved in the death of untold numbers of Christians. Kill them. Cut their heads off. Whatever. Stone them. Later he would admit in chapter 26 and in verse 9, that indeed I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. And having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote. Yep, kill them. Go take them out and stone them, whatever. So by his authority, I cast my vote. Verse 11 has always bothered me. Chapter 26, verse 11, that's always bothered me because I don't know what it means. I can just tell you what it says. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And so we know that he would go into the synagogues. That's what he was coming to do in Damascus. He's going to come in the synagogues, and, you know, there's generally Jews in there, but if there was any Christians, buddy, he was coming after them, and you're going to arrest him, drag him out of the synagogue, and take him away. And what he means by compelling people to blaspheme. Now, let me ask you something. When you want somebody to blaspheme, if you want somebody to say, you know, that I don't believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, are you going to do it? Would you please deny Jesus? Would you do me that favor? Work for a friend. I don't think that's how that works. When you compel somebody to blaspheme, there's something more involved than that. And I don't know what all this means. And I'm not going to put more on him than I want to. But I have trouble with that phrase because I don't know exactly what he's deciding. But I don't know if he's waterboarding people or whether he's doing the old thumb thing or whether he's putting them on the rack or whether he's making them eat Brussels sprouts. I don't know what it is. But he is compelling these people to blaspheme. He's not a very nice person. I mean, he is trying to destroy the church of our Lord. And then later in his letter to the churches of Galatia, he says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. And Paul says, and I tried to destroy it. And he did a pretty good job, let me tell you. He was doing, you know, a pretty good job. Now, if you were taking notes of potential candidates for the gospel of Christ and you lived in the New Testament time, would Saul of Tarsus be on your list? Top of the list? You know, somebody that I want to teach the gospel to is Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to walk up to Saul and say, "Hey, buddy, I'm from Tarsus. I remember you. We played football together. You don't remember me. But I want to tell you, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus of Nazareth? I want to tell you about him." You know what would happen? Saul would smile and he says, "Well, good. I got a place for you. And matter of fact, they might even just kill you." I mean, this would not be the person who would even be on your list. I mean, he would probably be on your hit list of people that needed to die in some chariot race with Judah Ben-Hur and Charlton Heston or something like that. I mean, this was a guy you wanted somebody to take off the face of this earth. Let's just be honest. This was a bad, bad man. Awful man. You didn't want your daughter to bring home Saul of Tarsus. But God's amazing grace is that God saw something in Saul of Tarsus that nobody else could see. I don't think anybody could have imagined of any person in the whole world that would ever be a candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ, it'd be Saul of Tarsus. But what God saw in Saul was a man indeed entirely devoted to him, because Saul, to his credit, was doing this because of his devotion to God. Problem was, it was misguided. And what God saw was, if anybody needed grace, Saul of Tarsus needed grace. And in his first letter to Timothy, he begins with his story about himself. And Timothy knew this. Timothy and Paul were like father and son. He calls him his son in the faith. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, Paul the Christian, Paul the saved, Paul the saint, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, that although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now that the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." The beauty of Paul's writings is that he opens that door upon his personal experience. He was the worst example about a possible candidate that you could ever imagine. And yet God saw in him an opportunity to show his grace like few men can be extended, as it was to Saul of Tarsus. Because when Paul understood in years later, as he's writing this letter, he's been in prison. He had appealed to Caesar. They had let him out of prison. He's probably in Macedonia somewhere writing to Timothy. Sometime later, he's going to be arrested again, and they will kill him then. But I think in many ways, a reflective time that when he is writing to Timothy, he opens that door about himself and says, "Let me tell you what the grace of God has done for me." And the way Paul begins to talk about the grace of God being poured out in his life is he begins where we all have to begin. Thank you, God. In verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now those days of Saul of Tarsus, when he was going and persecuting this church and just seeking to destroy it and dragging off men and women into prison and casting their votes against them and causing them to blaspheme and all these things, that's what he realized is that he was wrong. And I don't know if you ever picked up on this, but you know, in the whole story about his conversion in Acts chapter 9, when he's on the way to Damascus and he's got letters and he's full of vigor and he's going to go arrest him some Christians, he's got the chains ready, he's got the prison wagons ready, he's got the soldiers with him, he's got his old entourage, and they're heading off to Damascus, and he's got this day, and he said, I'm going to have this done in a week, I'm going to have me about 500 Christians, and I'm going to drag them back to Jerusalem, we're going to do all this kind of stuff. And then the Lord met him on the road and changed his life. And 3 days later, when Ananias came to him in the house of Judas and baptized him into Christ, do you not remember, do you not notice that Saul immediately accepted the grace of God and went with it? He didn't argue. He didn't fuss. He didn't say, well, I don't know about this. The devotion of Saul was that he realized what he had done immediately was wrong. He realized that what he had been proving, what he had been preaching, what he had been trying to do against God was wrong. And he was thankful beyond measure that God came and gave him some grace. Now, he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. He wasn't saved until 3 days later when he was baptized into water. But I have to believe that you remember that when he was there in the house of Judas on a street called Straight, that he spent 3 days and three nights fasting and prayer, and blind. And I don't think it would take a lot of imagination to think about what he was thinking about. Because 3 days is a long time to be sitting there blind and hungry and thirsty, and you're in the home of the people that you came to arrest. I have to imagine Mrs. Judas is thinking, you're bringing who into my home? And how kind those people were to this man in whom they were scared to death of and probably despised him in ways because of what he was doing. And Paul is just simply saying, thank God he gave me an opportunity to be the kind of person. Because there was everything in the life of Saul that God would never consider to give him any mercy. Why would God give him any mercy? This man's trying to destroy his church. I mean, did he forget Stephen? I realize, and just leave your marker there because we're going to spend the majority of our time right there in 1 Timothy. But you remember when he writes to the Philippians that he does make that comment about how he was able to move on with his life. And if you want to really know why Paul was such an amazing person, it is found in Philippians chapter 3 when he says in verse 12 that not only that I have attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to these things which are ahead. I know that Paul did that, and that's what made him great, is because he just put those things behind him. But I don't think that that suggests that he never, ever thought about the stoning of Stephen. I have to imagine that in all those people that he drug off to prison and all the things that he did, those things were not just miraculously erased from his mind. He did not allow those things to drive his life. He knew that what he had done was wrong. He realized when he became a Christian that Stephen was his brother in Christ. But I don't think that it was ever completely removed from him. Those things you just almost can't erase from your mind. But he realized when he looked at his life and he looked at what he had done to the church, God's grace was poured out on somebody who did not deserve it. And the only thing and the first thing that Saul could say was thank you. Because he knew where he had been. Because grace begins with thanksgiving. And that's where you and I need to think about. We don't dwell on our past. We don't dwell on it. We don't brag about it. I get a little frustrated sometimes when people talk about their previous life, and it's like, are you bragging about that? You got to be ashamed of it. We should be thankful that we have been saved by the grace of God. And what Paul is saying here is simply that I thank God, because He counted me faithful. He didn't have to, but he counted me faithful. And he let me be, of all things, a preacher. I think in a way that may have surprised Paul. I can only imagine that one of these days he's going on a trip or he's on the boat and he kind of laughs at himself and thinks, I'm a preacher of the gospel. That's kind of odd. I used to not be doing this. But he's thankful because he realizes from where he has been. Because he knows that what he has is the gift. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I mean, Paul's ashamed of what he had done. He was a scurrilous person. He was an impious man with everything that he did. I mean, to blaspheme is to speak reproachfully, to rail at and revile. This was not a nice person. He was furious at these Christians. He was filled with the destruction. He wanted to destroy them. He was their persecutor. He was insolent. He was impudent. He was just filled with wrath. His veins, you know, like Barney Fife, his veins just stuck out in his neck when he talked about those Christians. He wanted to destroy all of those Christians. He was outraged. It seems to be by the use of the language here that, I mean, he was just a rude person, loud and I want to sing and I don't do whatever. No, he was just not a very nice person. Very angry person. And yet God extended mercy. Grace poured out comes from mercy. Now you and I may not have done the things that Paul did. But what justification do we have for rebelling against God and disobeying God and denying God? You see, the problem is we're picking on Paul. What a bad dude he is. You and me both. We're no different. We may not have done the things that he's done, but we've been in the same boat. Because grace poured out comes for the mercy of God that he even considers me worthy to take away my sins. And I don't have to do what Paul did to be worthy of that. God takes away my sins. And it may have been a rather relative minor offense in comparison to things, but I tell you, we've got to begin with thanksgiving and realize that I have been saved because I was condemned and the wrath of God held itself upon me, and God had every right and reason to condemn me and damn me to hell. And by his grace, he says, I love you. He did that with Paul, and Paul knew that. Although I was all these things, I obtained mercy. Those are three words that we need to remember. When you look in the mirror, say, I have obtained mercy. Add two more, thank God. Because you don't deserve it, neither do I. Do you know who crucified Jesus? I know the Jews did, but don't put it on. You know who crucified Jesus? If you're sitting up and if you're standing, you did it. We killed Jesus, folks. Now, he's not giving anyone a reason to believe in salvation by ignorance when he says that I did it. He's not excusing things. He said, well, I was doing it because I'm in all good consciences. But he was still damned. He was still condemned. He still was lost. But God gave him mercy. And then down to verse 15, he brings it really to bear when he says, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance of Christ. He came to save, I'm it. And you'd say, yes, you are. You win that title, buddy. If there's anybody that gets the Oscar for being the worst sinner in the world, you're it. I mean, look at all the things you did. I mean, what you're doing against the church and all that. And so he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. And we would say, amen. But that's not really true. This is the only place in passage that Paul is wrong. Because he's not the worst sinner. I am. And so are you. Oh, he doesn't get a bye because he did all those terrible things. Do you not realize that that's you and me? That's us. We are the worst. We are the chief of sinners. We are the ones that bear the impact of the need of grace, because grace recognizes where man must find himself. You remember Jesus telling the story back in Luke the 18th chapter about the two men who went up to pray. Oh, there was this one guy. He felt really good about himself. He was, you know, he was a child of God. He was a Jew. He was in covenant with God. But he felt really, really good about himself, kind of bragged about it, as a matter of fact, because he said, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers and even as the tax collectors. But look what I do. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Yes, sir, buddy, look what I've done. You need to give me that grace because I need that grace because, listen, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't think we like to necessarily admit it a whole lot, but I'm afraid that so often we really become that first guy. We become that Pharisee because we say, you know, I'm really not that bad. I didn't do what Paul did. I didn't do what that guy did over there. I didn't do what that woman did over there. We didn't do any of those things. No, I'm not guilty of that. I don't have that in my past. There was a lady when I was growing up who was a Christian that at one time in her life was a prostitute. But no, we can easily say, I'm glad I'm not like other people. And look at all that I do. And yet in verse 13, Jesus says, and the tax collector standing off, and this is one of the greatest prayers that you will ever hear in Scripture. The tax collector standing off, afar off, will not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. If you want to pray a great prayer, if you want to pray a full prayer, if you want to pray a prayer that means something, you just simply say, God be merciful to me, a sinner, because that's what we need. And that's what Paul is saying is, God extended him mercy. God blessed him with mercy, and he was the chiefest of sinners. And I think that we all need to bear that. We need to say with Paul, no, you're not, because that's me. Because I am the chiefest of sinners. Because at the end of the day, folks, remember the parable of the servant in Luke 17? At the end of the day, we are unprofitable servants. And we have done what is our duty to do. And that's it. But he found grace in God's love. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which were in Christ Jesus. The grace of God is exceedingly. I love the way that Paul plays on those words so often. He didn't just say abundant. He said the grace of our God is exceedingly abundant. It overflows. There's no end. God's mercy and his grace and his love, it's just overflowing. It's just without end. Grace poured out is found in the experience of God's saving power throughout life. And the fact that you look and you say, there's God's grace and there's God's grace. The problem with humanity is we see better in hindsight than we do foresight or even present sight. But if your consciousness of your Christian walk and you look back in your life, you can say, wow, there is grace all over the place. And you see God's love when he should have come down and just burned us with fire like he did Nadab and Abihu, but he doesn't. He says, I love you, and I'm going to give you grace and mercy. Because we fail, and we fail so miserably, and we fail so often, we fall short. And there is nothing that we receive that we deserve. Do you realize that? We just did the sacrifice of Jesus just a moment ago. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his grace. We don't deserve his mercy. There's no way I can repay him. Even the guy that won the lottery, forget it, not even a drop in a bucket. There's not enough good works that I can do in my life that I can repay. There's not enough courage that I can do. And yet, God forgives me as far as the east is from the west. Grace poured out can never be measured by the nature of humanity. And there is nothing that you or I will ever be able to do to justify ourselves, to repay what God has done for us. And yet, he loves us. Grace is trying to empty the oceans of the world with an eyedropper. Don't even start. Vince Havner said that the grace of God transcends all our feeble efforts to describe it. It cannot be poured into any of our mental receptacles without running over. That's grace. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he was trying to impress upon him the importance of the grace that he understood, and Timothy, I know, understood. And the unique thing that Paul looked at his life was being, was an example for others. And that's what he says in verse 16. I obtained mercy. And what he's saying is that I want to use my life so people can look at my life and they can say, if God will save Saul, he'll save me. And I'm fairly confident that I can say this, and I have no reservations about what I'm about to say. I think. I don't believe there's anybody in this audience that has done the deeds that Saul of Tarsus has done. I don't think so. I could be wrong. I've known some pretty wicked people. I've known some men that are just vile people. I had a drill sergeant in boot camp that he was scary. He wanted to start a war because he wanted to go kill people. He was crazy. And I've known some really, but I don't think I've ever known anybody as that's got the resume of Saul of Tarsus. But here's Paul's point. If God will save me, what's your problem? If God will save me, if God will take away my sins, why won't he take away your sins? That in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. And he was long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe. And so Saul is my pattern to say, wow, look at the grace of God. Is that just the most amazing thing that you've ever, ever considered? Because his grace is so incredibly huge and abundant and poured out. He saved Saul. And you and I don't have any problems. I think the saddest picture is going to be seen in all those people standing before God in judgment who refused his grace and discovered too late how much God loved them. And then they're going to be standing with him in eternity, and God is going to say, I loved you this much, and you didn't accept it. And they're going to say, because his grace is so abundant. I mean, it's always the question, why does anybody deny the grace of God? Why does anybody not accept the grace of God? In Titus, the third chapter, in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of our Savior toward man appeared. Do you know who the kindness and love of God is? That's Jesus Christ. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'm not saved because of anything special that I've done, but I'm saved because of the mercy of God. And I believe what Titus is talking about in verse 5 when he mentions the washing of regeneration is, my friends, baptism. And you can argue all day long that baptism doesn't save you. Well, you've just denied the grace of God. You've just denied his mercy. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And he's given all of that. Why do you wait? The last thing that Paul said about grace, and our lesson is ended, is actually found in his second letter. And in his second letter, he is facing death, and he knows that he's going to die. And the thing that's important about this passage is that Paul realizes that he's going to die. The day of his departure is at hand. They're going to cut his head off. That's the best thing that ever happened to Saul. or Paul. That's when they cut his head off. Because then he got to go home to be with the Lord. But this is why Paul said what he did in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you know why he could say that? Because the grace of God had been poured out in his life. And the grace of God helped him face death. And the grace of God gave him the hope and the promise of eternal life. If you don't have the grace of God, you have no hope. And you have no promise. But being in the grace of God, let's be like Paul. To be thankful, to be conscious, sharing the gospel, and let others say, what grace has done for me in my life. There's a great day coming. Are you ready for it? Let's stand and sing.